bow our heads in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says that we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important as believers that we're in fellowship with God to hear His Word. Once we're in fellowship, then the Spirit of God can fill us and be our mentor and teach us the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, just pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace and mercy, which has been manifested to us. We also know that You are a God of holiness, righteousness, and justice. And Father, as we study the text in the book of Revelation, we see Your mercy and Your justice together and giving men an opportunity to believe in Christ while at the same time judging those who refuse to believe in the Son. We pray, Father, as we study these prophetic texts, that we might understand clearly Your essence and character, and that we might apply that to our personal walk, our personal relationship with You. Teach us Your holy word. Help me to speak it clearly and accurately this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Here the text reveals the fact that in the period called the tribulation, there will arise two witnesses, and these will be Jewish witnesses that will protect the worshipers at the temple. As we study in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, there will be a rebuilt temple, and the two witnesses will protect through a series of judgments the worshipers at the temple, while at the same time proclaiming the gospel during the days of their witness. And here we looked at the question beginning last time, what is the identification of the two witnesses? Who are these two individuals that will arise in the period called the tribulation? Well, I believe that these two individuals fit the description of Moses and Elijah as appeared in the Old Testament. And I believe this is Moses and Elijah that will appear at this period of time in human history. Now, why is that? What's the evidence for the fact that these two witnesses will be Moses and Elijah? Evidence number one, the judgment inflicted by Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament are similar to those of the two witnesses. In verse 5 and 6, we see the judgment that they will render. If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. This is similar to the ministry of Elijah in the Old Testament, calling down fire from heaven upon their enemies. We read last week the group of 50 individuals, a unit of 50 that were destroyed by fire, another unit of 50, and then the third unit and the leader understood that he didn't want to be destroyed by fire. But Elijah is the one who called fire down from heaven to destroy enemies. So that judgment is similar. And then notice here, verse 6, they also have authority to shut up heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Once again, the ministry of Elijah in the book of James. He prayed and it did not rain upon the earth for 3.5 years. Also we have here, verse 6, they have power over waters to turn them to blood. You remember Moses. And we have the first plague in Egypt, turning a water to blood. And then to strike the earth with as plagues, all plagues, as often as they desire. Remember, there's 9 more plagues that came through the servant Moses and upon the Egyptians. So that's why the similar nature of the judgments parallel those in the Old Testament rendered by Moses and Elijah. Second evidence, Moses had power to turn water into blood and to smite the earth with plagues. Oh, this is not second, this is A, 1A. We already mentioned the Moses turning water to blood. You can reference Exodus 7, 19 and 20. Elijah called fire down from heaven. We looked at that last week in 2 Kings 1, 9 through 14. The duration of the drought is the same as that under Elijah's ministry, 3.5 years, James 5, 17. And then let's take a look this week at evidence number 2 and following. Elijah must come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Let's all turn our Bibles to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Malachi chapter 5, or chapter 4, the last chapter in the Old Testament. You know where Malachi is? Turn to Matthew and turn back a page or two. Malachi, or some people pronounce it Malachi. It's not Malachi. If you're Italian, Malachi. It's Malachi. All right, chapter 4. And this is an awesome section, the last six verses of the Old Testament. As the Old Testament prophets closed out, Malachi being the last Old Testament prophet writing before the coming of Christ, there is an anticipation of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this anticipation is mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, about the messenger that God would send. And that fits John the Baptist. And then there's another messenger arriving before the coming of the Lord, his second coming, and that is Elijah. So we have two prophetic messengers that appear before the coming of the Messiah. One before his first coming, John the Baptist, Malachi 3:1. The second one is Elijah in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And the book of Malachi, again, anticipates the Messiah. It closes with the anticipation of the Messiah. And we know that there are 400 silent years between the Testaments. The book of Malachi closes out around 400 B.C. And the appearance of Christ, of course, occurring during the days of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was not in existence when the book of Malachi was written. Daniel prophesied the rise of the Roman Empire. But here we have the anticipation of the coming of Christ. Now, as in many of the prophetic writings, we have a blending here of future events. The blending of future events include Christ's first coming as well as Christ's second coming. Here, though, that includes the event of the tribulation period beginning in verse 1. Let's look at Malachi 4:1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yea, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. They will each leave them neither root nor branch. Here, the coming day of the Lord is a familiar phrase used by the prophets to describe God's wrath in the tribulation period. God's wrath is described as the day of the Lord. The unsaved are depicted as being burnt in an oven. The oven here can be either a furnace or a oven for cooking. And it's an appropriate picture here of the unsaved being cast as you would stubble into the fire being burnt and under judgment. So this depicts the judgments, the burning judgments that flow from God's divine wrath during the tribulation period. So that's the context. Here. Now, verse 2, contrasting the those who do wickedly in verse 1, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. You shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Here is an anticipation of the Son of Righteousness. And we know that Jeremiah the prophet predicted that the Messiah would be righteous. He's called the Lord our righteousness. And Paul brings that fact out, the fact that we are in Christ and in him we are righteous because of his sacrificial death on the cross. He here is now called the Son of Righteousness. So we go from the dark days of the tribulation to the bright days of the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ is like the sun arising upon a dark planet. He is the sun. Here, of course, is the S-U-N. Notice S-U-N, Son of Righteousness. Of course, he is the S-O-N, the Son of God. Here, though, he's described the Messiah as the Son of Righteousness, bringing righteousness. You who fear my name, meaning the believing Jewish remnant who fears his name, will anticipate the coming of the second coming of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will bring healing and deliverance in his kingdom. He arises with healing in his wings. Now, here we have the sun depicted as having wings. Of course, it's a figurative expression. The word wings could be translated rays. There were those who drew the sun. Have you ever drawn the sun in the grade school? And you have these little rays extending out, and they look like wings, you know, coming out from the sun. Well, here we have the sun arising and its splendid rays flowing down, bringing warmth to the earth and bringing restoration. So it's a beautiful picture of the Messiah bringing healing. What kind of healing? I think it could include physical healing, as healing was brought by the Messiah in his first coming. Isaiah did prophesy there will be those who will be healed during the millennial kingdom. But also Isaiah depicted another kind of sickness, sin sickness, in Isaiah chapter 1. And this could refer to what Isaiah described in Isaiah 53, spiritual healing. Spiritual healing, of course, comes through the death of Christ on the cross. And for those who believe, he will bring spiritual healing flowing from his character and essence, flowing from his rays, who he is. So the Son of Righteousness will rise upon the Jewish remnant in his glorious kingdom, bringing spiritual and physical healing. And the result of those who fear the name of the Lord, you will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And the idea here is, as a little calf who is enclosed in a stall and goes out and leaps around for joy because of its newfound freedom and is provided for and cared for, so the Jewish remnant in the kingdom will be taken care of and provided for by the Lord, in contrast to their horrible suffering in the tribulation period. What a contrast to not being able to buy or sell and going hungry, with being provided for and growing like a well-fed calf and being provided for by the Lord. Notice the enemies of the Jews depicted in verse 3. You shall trample the wicked. They shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, rendered completely like dust. They will be burnt, as I think an allusion back to verse 1, the unsaved being burnt as in an oven, extinguished to ashes, meaning their physical body, certainly not their soul. On the day I will do this, saith the Lord of hosts, and when he returns, he will judge. You remember Revelation 19, he comes in the second coming with the sword, and he defeats his enemies, and the blood flows through the horses' bridles as the campaign of Armageddon winds down. And he delivers and rescues the Jews from the area of Edom. And then he judges the nations, and the righteous enter into that glorious kingdom. Now here's a practical application of prophecy to Isaiah's current writers and readers, or current readers. Notice verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant. He's speaking here to his current generation, Malachi's current generation. And in light of the fact of the coming Messiah, see, the nation by this point turned away from the Lord. They turned their backs on the Lord. They're committing social injustice. They're not following the ways of the Mosaic law. And he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant. Keep in mind, this is the law that was given on Mount Sinai to the nation of Israel. The law was never given to the Gentiles. Very important. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 9 indicates that the Gentiles have not the law. They do not have the law. So the application is to the current historical generation in verse 4. So he interweaves prophecy and application. Of course, that's true in the entire Word of God. Prophecy is very applicable. It has application to us. Even things that will occur 1,000 years in the future, that has current application to us as believers in Christ. Remember the law of Moses, which I commanded to him in Horeb, the same term for Mount Sinai, for all of Israel with the statutes and judgments. Then he goes back to prophecy. So he mentions the application here of the blessing of the future Jewish remnant, since it will be a prophetic blessing for those who fear his name in verse 2. That's why the current generation, in anticipation of the Messiah, needs to fear his name. See how he uses prophecy, a blessing, for a future believing generation, and he applies that to a current generation and indicates that they need to follow the Lord for blessing as well. Then he says, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, what is that great and dreadful day? That's the end of the tribulation period, the last day called the right before the coming of the Christ. This is the intensified period of the tribulation. So as the tribulation winds down, the prophet Joel also calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord, the last day of the tribulation period. So here, clearly, the appearance of Elijah must occur before the intensified period of the tribulation and the kingdom. Elijah must come. Keep in mind, the church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. The church is a valley here at this point. He's only looking at the two comings of Christ. More in focus here in chapter 4 is the second coming of Christ, the tribulation preceding. So he's speaking of the arrival on the scene of a messenger preparing the way for the coming of second coming of Christ, and that person is identified as Elijah. Elijah the prophet. And he must come before the intensified day of the Lord. Before the end of the tribulation, Elijah must appear on the scene. And notice, the purpose of Elijah's ministry, which I think matches the ministry of the two witnesses, verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Now, Dr. Unger indicates in his commentary that this is a turning in faith like the previous prophets of old, like the previous fathers of old in the Old Testament, who look forward to the Messiah. This is an act of faith, turning their hearts in faith to the Messiah. So they will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. This could also refer to a restoration in family relationships. But I think more than likely he's saying, you're acting just like your fathers, your descendants, when you believe in the Messiah. The result of not believing in it, in that, is a curse. Look at how the Old Testament ends. "Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And of course, the word earth doesn't mean, some translations have land. I think this refers to the entire globe, the entire planet, and describes the condition of the tribulation. A curse will occur upon unbelievers because they refuse to believe in the coming Messiah. So he strikes the earth with a curse. And that's the curse of God's judgments that burn like an oven in the days of the tribulation period. It's interesting that the Old Testament ends with a curse and the New Testament ends with grace. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament ends with a curse, and the New Testament ends with God's grace. And of course, Jesus Christ became our curse. Jesus Christ became a curse for us. He was our sin bearer, that very Messiah who will come in his glorious kingdom, that very Son of Righteousness, as in Isaiah 53, in his first coming, was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised for our iniquities. And because of him, we don't have to be under a curse. We don't have to be under a curse. We can experience his unmerited favor, the grace of God, by placing faith alone in Christ alone. So, The Old Testament ends with the anticipation of the Messiah, clearly, and also the second coming of Christ, the forerunner of Elijah. Now, the debate is whether this is a literal reference to Isaiah or someone who comes with a Elijah-like ministry. One who comes, as the New Testament describes, in the spirit and power of Elijah. I take this as a literal reference to the prophet Elijah because it describes the days of the tribulation. Now, some have tried to take this as being a parallel to 3:1, the messenger that comes that the Lord delights in as John the Baptist. Some have pointed to this verse and say, well, this is John the Baptist. But the context, though, deals with the tribulation period. John the Baptist did not arrive on the scenes during the tribulation period. That's very important. So the context in chapter 4 is different, describing the tribulation period and the kingdom, right before the kingdom, when the Son of Righteousness arises. So that can't be John the Baptist. Now, did John the Baptist come with Elijah-like ministry? Yes, even Jesus said that. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came with an Elijah-like prophetic ministry. Even his appearance was like Elijah. You remember the wild man in the wilderness proclaiming the ways of preparing the ways of the Lord? He came dressed in sackcloth, and he, as the Old Testament prophets many times, depicting a message of preparation and judgment upon the nation if they don't prepare their hearts. So certainly John the Baptist had an Elijah-like ministry, but not Elijah himself. Now, I want to look at several passages that sorts this Elijah or John the Baptist question out. And really, Dr. Pentecost, I think, has done the greatest work in developing and explaining the various verses related to John the Baptist's ministry and Elijah. So we begin with Matthew 11:14. Let's look at Matthew 11:14. Jesus talked about the messenger who will prepare your way. Notice Matthew 11:10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Malachi 3:1. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom is great in heaven is greater than he. Now, notice verse 13, all the prophets in the law prophesied unto John, meaning they anticipated the arrival of the messenger. And if you are willing to receive it, this is Elijah who is to come. Now, it's conditional. If you will receive it, he can fulfill the role of Elijah in his message or ministry, if they had repented. But here's where we get the question of the free will of man and sovereignty of God. God already knew ahead of time that they would not receive John the Baptist's ministry and receive the Messiah. So the kingdom was contingent upon the repentance nationally of Israel, but they did not do that. Some did, but not all. The kingdom was contingent upon their acceptance or rejection of him. If Israel had received the kingdom, then John the Baptist would have fulfilled the function of Elijah and would have accomplished the ministry of restoration. But the kingdom was rejected, and hence John the Baptist did not fulfill the function of Elijah. Thus Elijah is yet to come to accomplish the work of restoration. Because John did not fulfill that function, there is a future forerunner that will occur, that will come, and that is Elijah, who in the second coming will turn the nation to faith in him. John fulfilled the voice, and this is under subpoint number 2A. John fulfilled the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Messiah. Isaiah 40:3-4. He is that voice in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Back in those days, in order to prepare for a king's visit, they would literally smooth out the highways. High points where the chariot would go over, they would level it out, take the rocks out of the road, and they would prepare a highway for an important figure or king. Well, John the Baptist spiritually came preparing the highway, making way, smoothing out the sin bumps in the nation Israel. He wanted the nation to turn from their sins in order for the kingdom to be established, not to be born again. Very important. They didn't have to repent of their sins in order to be born again. All they had to do is behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That's part of the gospel of the kingdom. We don't preach a gospel of the kingdom today. We preach the gospel of the grace of God. Paul calls it my gospel. So here in Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 4, his ministry was to prepare the nation Israel for the advent or the arrival of the Messiah, smoothing out the road for his coming. Malachi 3, verse 1 also refers to John the Baptist's ministry. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Of course, John the Baptist came 6 months before Jesus. "And suddenly the Lord whom you seek will come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, saith the Lord of hosts." John the Baptist came in preparation for the Messiah. Now, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Next reference here. Luke 1, verse 13. Here we have the John's birth announced to Zacharias, his father. Notice here, as he's ministering in the temple, we have an announcement of the coming birth of John the Baptist. We have an angel here declaring that John the Baptist will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's very important. "The angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God.'" It's the purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist. No mention here of the Gentiles. Very important. We're going to minister, we're going to preach to people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why wasn't that message proclaimed by John the Baptist to the Gentiles? "He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." See, he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, we can also reference Matthew 17, 9 through 13. This is after the transfiguration. Remember, the Elijah and Moses appeared glorified with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. We can look back at Matthew 17, 3. "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him." Literal Moses and Elijah. Very important. They're appearing here after their translation. One's translated to heaven without dying, and the other has already died, Moses. And they're appearing with Christ on the mount. What is the transfiguration? Transfiguration is a preview of the coming kingdom. Peter said that clearly. It's like a sneak preview. If you're watching, you know, the movies, and you get there early, you have all these sneak previews. The previews of coming attractions. Well, Christ is glorified, and Moses and Elijah appears with him. And this is a sneak preview of the brilliance of Christ and his second coming. Why is Moses and Elijah there? That's the question. I think they play an important role leading up to the second coming of Christ. I think that's a hint. They will be involved in a ministry related to Christ and his kingdom. Now, going back to Peter, James, and John, his disciples, verse 9, Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" See, they knew literal Elijah must come. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things." Is coming, not has already come. Or already came. Well, bad English. But Elijah is coming. "Behold, I will say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wish. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood he spoke to them of John the Baptist. He came in the sense that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. That gets pretty confusing. Is he Elijah or not? Notice John 1:21. John 1:21. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, they asked John the Baptist, "Are you Elijah?" He says he's not the Christ. They asked, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, verse 20, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him again, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." Even the Jews at that time understood that that was a messianic passage. That's very important. They understood that the passage in Malachi was the ministry of Elijah in anticipation of Messiah's coming. Very important. "Are you the prophet?" That passage in Deuteronomy, remember God says the prophet will be sent. Him you will hear. No, he answered no. This is a reference in the book of Acts. It's a reference to Christ. He is that prophet. They said, "Then who are you?" And notice he quoted from the Isaiah passage, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He didn't quote Malachi 4 at this point. He quoted the prophet Isaiah when he identified himself. "I'm not Elijah." So he didn't quote Malachi 4:5. He quoted Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. Now, before the second coming, Elijah will appear. That's why in Malachi 3, Matthew 17, 3 and 11, we see Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a preview of the second coming. We looked at Malachi 4, 5, and 6. Elijah must come before that great and terrible day of the Lord, a day of judgment. He will occur before the climatic portion of the tribulation begins. So sometime during the tribulation period, he will appear. Now, notice both Moses and Elijah were involved in the transfiguration, Matthew 17, 3, which anticipate the second coming. So the answer to this is, John the Baptist came as a forerunner of the Messiah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but he denied that he was Elijah. Elijah must come. They would have accepted, the nation would have accepted John the Baptist's ministry. That would have fulfilled the fact that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. But they didn't. Therefore, Elijah literally in the future must come. Hopefully you got that all straight in your head. I don't want to be confusing here. But I think the bottom line is, I think there's a literal application here of a future Elijah. Now, the only place in the book of Revelation, we don't see Elijah mentioned in the book of Revelation. The only place that he could possibly fit here is in one of the two witnesses that appear. And I believe appropriately he fulfills that role because of the likeness in ministry. The similar plagues that are manifest are the similar plagues that Elijah called down. Even the same time period of drought is mentioned in this as Elijah brought. So I think that's a strong indicator. This is Elijah and Moses. Now what about Moses? One more thing about Moses here. There's a mystery surrounding Moses' death. You remember that no one knew where Moses was buried. You can't go to a certain place saying this is Moses' burial. I'm sure there's some Arab will try to create a holy site and say, "Come on, I'll take you on a Jeep tour. We're going to show you where Moses is buried. This is right here. This is the spot right here." No one will be able to do that. You know, there's a lot of sites that you go to the nation of Israel that are traditional sites, but not necessarily the historical sites of certain events. We know the approximate nature of Jerusalem, that we know where the temple was, of course, historically. We know the exact location of the temple. We know some other things historically, the location. We have the geography described there. That hasn't changed much in the past 2,000 years. But some of the other places, this is the exact place that, you know, Jesus did this particular miracle or this event happened. Not necessarily. You may have good tradition, early church tradition. Usually they built a church over these holy sites. Early church, later on they got into relics and mystic. The church moved away from the literal interpretation of Scripture into mysticism. And therefore they were more enamored with relics and these things and then the Scriptures, you know. So they built churches all over these holy sites. This is a church of the Ascension. This is a church of this event. This is a church over here and this and that. You know, so don't bind everything that the tour guide says if he's done no scripture. You know, some places may be authentic, others may not. Now, here's one thing that we know clearly, that no one's going to find Moses' burial spot. The Bible tells us that. Deuteronomy 34, verse 5 and 6. And I think there's a certain reason why Moses' burial was kept hidden. Now, so Moses, servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. He buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Por. So we have a general area, but the exact spot, no one knows his grave to this day. See that? No one knows his grave to the day. Unusual in the sense that the Lord himself buried Moses. Now, notice another interesting thing, and this is a kind of mystery. The Bible doesn't really develop this a lot, so I don't want to go into a lot of speculation at this point, but look at Jude 9. Jude is one chapter in length. Look at verse 9 of the book of Jude. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This dispute of Michael the archangel with Satan over the body of Moses is not mentioned in the Old Testament. Does that mean it did not occur? Of course not. The New Testament reveals it. It occurred. There are several historical things that are added by the New Testament writers that were not revealed in the Old Testament. You can look high and low in the Old Testament, you won't find this. But again, Jude was inspired by God and God revealed this. There was a debate, some debate in the angelic realm between Moses and the devil. And what was the debate over? The body of Moses. Satan wanted to use the body of Moses. For what purpose? Text doesn't say. Now, we can speculate that maybe Satan wanted Moses' body to prop him up and to lead the children of Israel back into bondage, mislead them, deceive them. He wanted to use his body for that purpose, possibly. But maybe there's some use of Moses' body in the future. Maybe it's some purpose in the future, and I believe there's a mystery surrounding here because Moses will be used by God in the future tribulation. Again, this is, I'm going to leave it where it is. There was a debate, dispute. The point I think Jude's making is that even this high-ranking angel did not try to conquer Satan, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." And he knew that the Lord was more powerful than any angelic being. The Lord's above angels. So there's some points that he can make here that dignitaries, these people, in verse 8, reject authority. Even an angel did not do that. An angel submitted to the Lord's authority. So this debate leads us to believe that Moses' body would be used for some future purpose. Some future purpose including the ministry here in the tribulation period. So I think that there is strong evidence for the two witnesses being Moses and Elijah. Now, the one objection that's brought up is a passage in the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, 27. So Christ was once offered, and it is appointed for men to die once. Not twice, it says once. But after this, the judgment. Appointed to die, men to die once. Now, we know what will happen to one of these two witnesses. What will happen? They will die, right? They will die. And the Bible says it's appointed a man once to die, not twice to die, once to die, and after this, the judgment. Then they say, people say, well, this obviously can't refer to Moses. It may refer to Elijah. He went to heaven without dying. So his death would only be once. Certainly would not apply to Moses as one of the two witnesses. That's why you have the view of Enoch and Elijah. That was a proper view because of this verse. Problem with this is, it doesn't mean that everyone will die at all. There's someone that will not die at all. Not once, twice, thrice, but neither. None. At the rapture of the church, believers will be caught up alive to be with him. Right? Even though because of sin is appointed unto man to die. Right? But there's an exception to the rule. This is a general point, but there are exceptions. There's no scriptural ground for declaring that Moses cannot die again. What about Lazarus? Remember Lazarus? Did he not die? Certainly. He was dead 4 days. As a matter of fact, King James says his body stinketh. It started to stink. Or at least that was the objection. The objection by, you know, his body starting to decay. So he was certainly dead. And Jesus raised him, the one who is the resurrection to life in John 11. And then did he die again? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. So there's a death twice. What about the wicked dead? The wicked dead shall be raised from the dead. They will experience a great white judgment, and they shall be sentenced to death again. Not physical, though, but they shall be sentenced to the second death. Revelation 12, 20, 12 through 15. This is separation from God, the second death. So that you may not use that. You may say, well, that's referring to spiritual. Certainly it is. And Hebrews 9, 27 is physical. But Dr. McGee says this point. Death is not appointed unto all men. Thank God for that. It is appointed unto men that wants to die, but some are not going to die at all. So the idea is some are going to miss the appointment. Right? I can have an appointment, a doctor's appointment, at, you know, a week from now in the afternoon, you know, and I'm appointed to meet the doctor, but I miss the appointment. Isn't that wonderful, the rapture? Many of you may miss your appointment. You're appointed to die, by the way. That's a sobering fact. Everyone here, you are appointed because of sin to die. But guess what? Some of you may miss that appointment. I want to be the ones that's going to miss the appointment. If you're all believers here, we'll all miss it together. We're appointed to die, but because of Christ's return, we may miss that appointment. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. This is the exception to the rule. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. Something not revealed in the Old Testament. We shall not all die. The word sleep means die. By the way, the word sleep is used for Christians, not unsaved people. An unsaved person's death is never described as sleep. It's described as a believer. Not because it's soul sleep. It's referring to the appearance of the body. The body appears like it's asleep. Remember, I'm forgetting one of the miracles in the book of Acts. And, you know, is that person, dead? You know, they thought, well, is that person just sleeping? No, they're dead. Because a person appears like being asleep. It's a metaphor. I think it's an easy metaphor because for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death can be an easy transition. It's like closing your eyes and going to sleep. Really, it's like someone has described like closing your eyes and waking up in heaven. Wonderful. Think about it. For you as a believer, one day, apart from the rapture, you're going to close your eyes and you're going to wake up in heaven. Wonderful. It won't be a dream. It will be reality. You'll know it. You'll know it. But some of you will miss that appointment. Death will lose its sting. Even the ugly, there's ugliness surrounded by death, though. Ugliness, suffering, pain. That's why the book of Revelation describes the New Jerusalem as a place of no death and no sorrow and no sickness and no pain and no suffering. The rapture is pictured as a robbing death of its sting. This will happen. You shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It's a guarantee that we'll all be transformed. This body of death will be transformed. Even it's transformed while we're alive. We still have a body subject to death. How could God even take this body of death to heaven and we would just die in heaven if we had the same body, in the sense that this body needs transformation. It needs a change. We need a body that will not die or decay. That's why when Christ comes at the rapture, he will change his body, and in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we'll be transformed. Notice the quickness of it all. Verse 52, in a moment, the word literally in the Greek, Adam, we get the word Adam. Now, the Greeks defined an atom as the smallest indivisible unit. You couldn't divide the atom. We know that now you can divide the atom into protons. When I was in school, protons, neutrons, electrons, now they have quarks and subatomic particles and all kinds of neutrons, and they have all kinds of weird, strange things with the atom they're experimenting with. But the point is, they view time here, a moment of time would be indivisible, according to the Greeks. So this will happen so close as let you can't even divide time. It will happen that fast. In an indivisible unit of time, we can translate it. In an indivisible unit of time. As a matter of fact, describing as a twinkling of an eye, not a blink, but a twinkle. You know, you hear a, you know, romantically, well, that person has a twinkle in his eye. You know, no, maybe it's just a bug. There are some who have bugs in your eyes, you know what I mean. Others have twinkles. Hopefully you have a twinkle in your eye. All right, but the idea is the light reflecting off your eye. That's a twinkle. Your eye twinkles. Light reflecting off your eye. That's how fast that is. In an indivisible unit of time, in a fact, the time it takes a light to bounce off your eye, right here, he says, at the last trump, the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, we shall all be changed. We're going to be changed like that. Faster than I can do that. Faster I can look, glance. It'll be that fast. This is not a picture of going through a long tunnel, floating in space and doing all that. Boom! I'm going to be changed like that when Christ returns. Now, I think also in death, this is not a slow thing. Dying can be a slow process. Understand. The point leading to death can take a long time. But the point of death, I think, for the Christian, is instant. Instantaneous. Boom. Absent from the body. Boom. Present with the Lord. At the rapture, for the body transformation. Boom. That quick. You've been longing for heaven all your life. God's not going to waste any time. Think about that. Been wanting to go to heaven all my life. God's all going to let you wait a little longer. I'll let you float through some tunnel for, you know, 2 hours. And finally you're going to drift your way into the pearly gates. You know. No. Here you are. Here you are, like asleep. I wake up in heaven. Boom. That quick. And if I'm alive, he comes. Boom. I'm transformed. My body's changed. I'm with Christ in the air. He'll take me back to be with him forever. I'll be with the Lord. We shall be raised incorruptible. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. This is an exception to death, isn't it? I'm going to miss that appointment. Now, in light of this, what about the judgment of the Gentile nations? Matthew 24, 25, 34, the judgment of the sheep and goats, the righteous will enter to the kingdom. The word nations there used describes living nations. As far as I know, I might go back and check this. From what I've heard, the word nations describes living people. Living people. So we have not resurrected people in the judgment of the sheep and goats. We have people who survived the tribulation. Nations who are alive. And those nations will be judged. Sheep, goats. That's not the believer. That's not all unsaved. Separate judgment that will take place before the kingdom begins. Now, the saints alive at the end of the great tribulation will enter the millennial kingdom without ever having to die. They will enter the kingdom in their natural bodies. Now, there might possibly be death in the kingdom, but, you know, that may be the exception. Now, Larkin says this, "It seems clear that Moses was resurrected and Elijah translated for the express office of witness." This is their purpose, to be a witness for the Lord. Let's finish this out. Look at verse 3, Revelation 11, 3. So the identification of the two witnesses, I think, is a reference to Moses and Elijah, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. Their prophetic ministry will be in the Old Testament sense. They will call the nations to repent and return to the true God of Israel, as in Malachi 4:5. So they will have a prophetic-like ministry to the nations. They'll be witnesses. I think included in that is an announcement of the second coming of Christ. Certainly, I think they will also preach the gospel of the kingdom. The text doesn't say at this point, but they will be a witness for the truth of God and His Word. So they will have a prophetic-like Old Testament ministry. And they will minister for one half of the Daniel 70th week. 1,260 days they will prophesy. Now, when will they prophesy? The first half of the tribulation or the second half? They will prophesy during the first half because at the midpoint they're killed by the Antichrist. And I think at that point, Jerusalem is overrun by the Gentiles. They have a protective ministry of the temple and Jewish worshipers during the first half. But the midpoint, they're killed and martyred. They resurrect, of course, back from the dead and ascend to heaven. And their ministry is during the first half of the tribulation period. Now, they will do so clothed in sackcloth. That is the ministry of the Old Testament prophet. Pictured repentance, picture of judgment as well. Sackcloth pictures judgment. Now, there is some, Charles Ryrie says, there's some disagreement over whether this text refers to the first or last half of the tribulation. The text does not specify. It seems to me that if it refers to the first half, it refers to the first half, since it is the coming of the beast, the Antichrist, onto the scene with great power that terminates their witness. So Ryrie tends to agree that their ministry is in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, not the second half. And let me leave you with a quote here. I think this is Tommy Ice. "If the two witnesses of Revelation 3 conduct their ministry within the area of the newly constructed temple, which makes sense with what we know from Revelation 11, then it appears that likely these two prophets would be able to provide cover and protection against the beasts or Antichrist and the earth dwellers who oppose the Lord throughout the entire 7-year tribulation period." So that'll be part of their ministry, protective and also being a witness during that period of time. Well, with that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the ministry of your word. We know, Lord, that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, beneficial. Even this prophetic truth is beneficial for us to know more about your dealings with mankind, to know more about your holiness and righteousness, your justice, your divine character. I pray, Father, we might anticipate the day when you return and you catch us up to be with him. We pray as John the Apostle prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If you're here not a believer, I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Trust in the one who died for you, bearing the penalty of your sins, who rose bodily from the dead. Place your confidence and faith in him for everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.